Let us now turn to God's holy word for our instruction to the epistle of 1 Timothy in the chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we read from verse 1 through to the verse 16, the whole chapter. This is God's holy word. Let us hear together the word of God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise, that's godliness, of this life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his holy word, his most infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. To our hearts here this night, to the glory of his name, and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, friends, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us bring our supplications and our needs before him and pray that he will bless our time together. Well, dear congregation, I now ask you to please turn your prayerful attention to the passage that I read to you in your hearing earlier. We arrive now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the verses 11 to 16. We've been going through verse by verse, line upon line, through this epistle together over the last few months. And we arrive at these words this evening: these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And the Lord bless his word. As we come to these words this evening, it ought to be fairly obvious to us that these words are not simply meant for Timothy's benefit Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit to young Timothy, but Timothy was to be an example to the flock, to the church, where he was placed by God there at Ephesus. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit now. This is all scripture given by inspiration of God. The time now is somewhere around AD 63. The Apostle Paul is here, one of the 12 apostles, and has been given words that the early churches may be properly established. Chapter 3, verse 13, 14, and 15, he reminds us that one of the reasons why he is writing is that young Timothy and others may know how to behave themselves in the house of God as God's ministers, as God's bishops, as God's overseers in the church. The church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, it is God's house. Three words there we thought of: the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's the second word, the called out, the ecclesia. These are the called ones, the elect. That's who God's people are. We believe in a regenerate church, a group of believers, the elect, and it is that place which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And young Timothy is set here as a pastor in this church at Ephesus. Paul, right now, as we know, is at Laodicea. If you turn to the end of this epistle, you'll notice a postscript there. Paul there is at Laodicea, and soon he's possibly traveling up to Phrygia and then northeast to Macedonia. And so we read there at the end of this epistle, the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pacatania. And if you notice at the end of the second epistle, 2 Timothy, we notice that Timothy there was ordained as the first bishop of the church at Ephesus. The second epistle unto Timotheus ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, which was written from Rome. So by the time we come to 2 Timothy, Paul is just about to face his executors. Soon Paul will face Nero. He will stand trial in Rome, and then he will be put to death. The Lord is going to take him out of this life and bring him to glory. But until then, Timothy is to know, as are all churches and pastors and overseers and all that are in the church, how we are to behave ourselves. This epistle and 2 Timothy is full of instruction as to how we are to interact not only in public worship, but also in private discourses and interactions within the church, one with another, as we will see in the next chapter. Now, if you remember, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy is an exhortation right at the beginning in the verse 3, for Timothy to remain at Ephesus because there were those there who already started to try to teach false doctrine. We won't go over that, but he does mention two names there as well, specifically Hymenaeus and Alexander, troublemakers, men who caused great difficulty. And then chapter 2, remember, is essentially about worship in the house of God and how men ought to pray in the house of God, and how women are to learn in silence, and if they have any questions, to ask their own husbands at home, and so on. And then remember, chapter 3, we have considered over the last few weeks, is primarily about church government, about the two church offices that the Lord has instituted now for the New Testament church, and we are given the spiritual qualities or qualifications. They're not our own qualifications, but of course they are qualities. They are things that are necessary, characteristics that are necessary for those that would hold to either of those two offices in the church if they are to be appointed. So really that's what chapter 3 is about. Bishops and deacons, overseers and deacons. The bishops oversee the work, the spiritual work of the church. They watch for men's souls, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And the deacons take care of the fabric, the practical matters of the church and practical needs that people have. And then in chapter 4, Remember, we began that last week. Chapter 4 begins with a warning about those false teachers who were very persuasive in the apostles' day and still are today. There are false teachers who are well-sounding. And you remember in the early part of that chapter that in the last days he says, the Spirit expressly speaketh that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed or listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Well, these things really have to do with asceticism. Those who would say, don't touch, don't eat certain things, don't even get married. This is the way to holiness. Remember, we considered that. Rather, he says, don't give way to fables and old wives' tales, and maybe even what people say. This is the way to godliness. This is the way to holiness. Don't listen to those things. Don't listen to traditions of men. Asceticism has been around for a long time. Don't listen to those things. Don't listen to, Paul calls it, will worship in Colossians. Those things only lead to bondage. And that's what you have in Rome. Monasticism and all kinds of ritualism and bondage. It also leads to superstition, doesn't it? If I don't do this, the Lord is not going to bless me. And the Church of Rome is full of superstition. Lots of superstitious things they practice. It's a world of darkness, isn't it? He says, don't listen to those fables. Don't listen to that false teaching where these men tell you not to touch certain things, not to eat certain things. No, you, end of verse 3, you receive the things that God has made. Every animal is clean. Everything God has given to eat. Receive them with thanksgiving. They are to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Christ has set you free. The physical things in this world cannot defile a man. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. It's not what comes into a man, but it is what comes out of a man that defiles him. It's the heart that's the problem, isn't it? These are the issues of life. We are to pursue godliness. That's why he says in the verse 8 there, how, although bodily exercise, it profiteth, it does, there's no denying that, but rather exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is. If you practice godliness in the life now, you will know God. We thought of the difference, didn't we, between godliness and holiness. Godliness is living toward God, living coram Deo, honoring Him, living a sincere life with a heart of integrity before Almighty God. That's godliness. Holiness is the product of that in the life. No, you exercise yourself to godliness. For that is why Christ has saved His people, that they should be redeemed from all iniquity from this world. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has procured, because the Spirit of Christ has now come to dwell in the believer. The moment of the new birth, Christ comes to live in the heart. Rather, Christians are to be very different to these superstitious, fallacious teachers. They are to exercise themselves unto godliness. And if you put the brethren, verse 6, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister, etc. He is the Savior who actually saves. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Now, when we think in terms of salvation, it's not in terms of the finality of our salvation. We are, from the day that we become regenerate, God saves us and we are quickened, we have entered into salvation. And even in 1 Peter, the Scriptures speak in terms of us being saved. We are being saved from this present world, are we not? And we've got to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. You work it out because it's in you. You can't work out what's not in you. If God is not in you, you can't work it out. But why was Christ given to us? Well, Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Is that everybody in the planet? No, but it's all of God's people. Notice the clue is in verse 12 of Titus 2:12, teaching us, that's the all men, the all men of God, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we, that's the all who brings salvation to, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, notice, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. That's salvation. Salvation, we don't view salvation just in terms of the finality of it, but we have entered into it now and we are being saved. Notice there, we have been redeemed from a life of iniquity, and God has procured for himself a people zealous for good works. That's salvation. From the day that we were born again until the day that we shall be glorified, and then we will be with the Lord. And there will be no more sanctification. The work of sanctification will be done. But we have now entered into that. And so this word, as we notice, we looked at it last time, how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of especially of them that believe. He saves them from this life of sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's the salvation. And if you notice very carefully at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he picks up on this word soteria again, or sota. Notice he says to Timothy, he concludes this whole section in this chapter, as we'll look at here from verses 11 to the verse 16, he says, take heed unto thyself. He gives instruction in verse 11 to 16 on how he must pay attention to certain things. And if he does, notice, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. I thought you said you were saved. Or Timothy was saved. Yes, he is saved. But he's going to be saved from this present world. He's going to be saved from all iniquity. And we have to work out our salvation. That's the aspect of this salvation. To be delivered from superstition, to be delivered from bondage, the bondage of asceticism. That's all asceticism does. It brings us into a further bondage. I mean, these people in the Roman Catholic Church try to practice certain rituals and forms, but actually, they are living some of the darkest and some of the most dire lives one can imagine. The human heart is so deceptive in terms of thinking that if it does certain outward things, that it will be delivered from sin. The only way we're going to live that life and to be saved is knowing the power of Jesus Christ in us right here, right now, in this world, living God toward, living holy lives, living honestly before God. And when we sin, we confess our sins, knowing that he is just and faithful to forgive us of all of our sins. Why? Because he died for them. He has nailed our sins to the cross. Hebrews 1:3, he purged our sins upon the cross. And the Father has to forgive us because Christ has borne that sin. He is faithful and just to. And because he lives in us, Christ lives in us now, and if we live God toward, we will be saved from this present world. Give yourself to these things, Timothy. Be zealous. Now, this evening, what I want us to do as we come to verse 11 to the verse 16, I want us to notice, first of all, the natural divisions that are there in these verses. You notice verse 11 begins, these things command and teach. But when we come down to verse 12, one of the things we'll notice here, Paul, first of all, he lists six aspects of the personal life Now, these instructions to Timothy not only go out to Timothy, because remember, Timothy is to be an example to all the brethren. So, you know, none of us are really let off the hook here. All of this is for us as well as it is for Timothy. These instructions are not just to Timothy, but they are to every believer. And Timothy was just really to be an example to the flock. And you notice that there are six aspects of the personal life that we see in verse 12. And we'll look at these this evening. And then secondly, you'll notice in the verses 13 to 14, you'll notice there the importance of correct public teaching. And that really has to be explained, because there are some that think that verse 13, where he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and doctrine," some think that means personal reading. But that's not the case, as I trust I will show you this evening. That has to do with the public reading, because you'll notice there is exhortation. Timothy doesn't exhort himself, but he exhorts his hearers. And to doctrine. Timothy is to teach doctrine in the church. And you'll notice that later on, there is, at the end of this chapter here, there is an exhortation, personally, privately, notice, to doctrine. Verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." So there is a personal sense in which Timothy is to apply himself to the proper study of doctrine, but he's also to teach doctrine to the church correctly and not to fail at that and not to neglect that. So let us begin this evening. As we look at the verse 12, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers." Now, of course, being a young man, I suppose there might be the tendency for older men, because of course when you're young, it is expected you don't know as much. But he says, Timothy, don't let that be a hindrance to you. Let no man despise, or let no man look down on the fact that you are a young pastor. But there are certain things you need to carry out and certain things you need to do. "Let no man despise thy youth, but..." And here's the balance, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to say, "Don't despise my youth." There are certain things you've got to do if you don't want people to despise your youth. With youth, of course, certainly comes inexperience. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation." There are six things here that we'll see this evening. And the first here is that Timothy primarily is to be an example in word. Now, he's not speaking here about God's word, although that is certainly true. We are to be an example in terms of our understanding of the word, but really what he means, and all the best commentators point to this, that what comes out of his mouth, be an example in word, because you notice these are aspects of one's character, one's spirit, one's life, and so on. So here he is primarily speaking about being an example of what comes out of Timothy's mouth. Be very careful, Timothy, what you say, whether in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, whether amongst the people or amongst the public. Wherever you are, be an example in word. People will pay attention to what you have to say. The minister is a public man, and his words will be scrutinized, and rightly so. And one of the requirements, if you're a member of church offices in chapter 3, was that whether a deacon or whether an overseer, the man must be a grave man. He's not a joker. He's serious. He's sober. He's vigilant in all that he says and all that he does. And indeed, that ought to be the standard of all men in the church, not just church officers, not just deacons, and not just elders, but all men are to be serious-minded, not jokers, not jesters. We've left childish things behind, I trust. All men are to be serious-minded. And it's true to say there are many able people in churches, many young men in churches, many who believe the doctrines and are brought up soundly in the faith, but they have a very foolish tongue. I mean, maybe you've come across this. Well-grounded people, but they're just so rash with their words, they just don't have a switch-off button. You know, they just don't know when to stop. And they really let God down, and they let the church down, and especially, well, they let themselves down too, don't they? They have no help. And people just eventually switch them off. You know, somebody that's always joking, is he serious now? Is he joking? There is a time, isn't there, to be light-hearted. But friends, that is not to be the general disposition of the Christian. The Christian is to be sober-minded. He is to be grave. And we need to be very careful with our words. When we speak, they should be words unto edification. Not pulling people down, not breaking people down all the time, but rather seeking to build up. When there's error, we need to correct error. But we need to do it very humbly, and we need to do it very graciously. We need to show the right spirit. If you turn to Ephesians 5:3, we're reminded here of the seriousness of foolish talking or jesting. You know, there are a lot of jesters, sadly, but this ought not to be in the church. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, either in your conversation or in your thoughts, neither filthiness, now notice, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. What's a jester? Somebody that's playing around with words all the time, trying to make a joke out of everything, which are not convenient. It's not appropriate, and it's not convenient for the Christian life. It's not ideal. Rather of giving of thanks, thank God, humble yourself. Don't be the joker. And as I said, there are many bright Christians, but sadly, they're too witty for their own good. And it doesn't do them good. It's not becoming. And really, at the heart of it is the element of pride, wanting to be, you know, laughed at, or people to acknowledge our wit all the time. That's not a good thing. And it is especially self-destructive. People pick up on that kind of a spirit. It's not ideal. It's not becoming of the child of God. And really, our words can destroy us. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 10:12, we read, the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Ecclesiastes 10:12. The lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Let's not be rash with our words. Let's not jest. Let's not, you know, there are appropriate jokes, but sometimes some things are just totally inappropriate and foolish and show the shallowness of our own hearts. And that Timothy needs to be warned of concerning himself. And I mean, if a minister, all church officers are like that, they kind of set the tone, don't they, in the church? And it's not good. So he has to beware. Our words should always be above board, never questionable. Of course, jesting is not a good thing. Our words should always be wise. Our words should always be wholesome, shouldn't they? Spoken in love. If we have something to say, if we have to correct somebody, we should correct them in love. It's with the desire to build them up in the faith, not to break people down. In Proverbs 15, verse 23, we read, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. Think of it. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. And think of the times we've said things and we've brought sorrow to our own hearts. We've said the wrong words. And then we read, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Proverbs 15, 23. Here's another verse for us. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. Think of the image there. Apples of gold in pictures of silver. The picture, the apples are in gold. And the idea, some suggest, is this. that the silver, the framework in which you're trying to tell the word fitly spoken, is not overdone. You're drawing attention to the apples of gold. You're drawing attention to the object. You're not going overboard. You know, when you go overboard and you overdo it, people see your heart, don't they? And that's not right. And you're shown to have a very censorious heart. But a word fitly spoken is rather like apples of gold in pictures or frames of silver, and an earring of gold, an ornament of fine gold. So is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. So these things are important. Let us not be ashamed of our words. Timothy was not to be ashamed of his words. He was never to speak out of place. You know, this is one of the marks, or ought to be one of the marks, of those who lead in the church. They don't speak out of place. They speak appropriate words. The Bible does command us to be angry, but to sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You know those words, don't you? They're in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. There's a time to be angry, isn't there? And sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You get embittered and you get outraged over something, you give place to the devil. You allow him to have a foothold. Don't be like that. We can be carried away, can't we, with all kinds of bitterness and malice. Reminded, aren't we, in Galatians, if one is taken up in a sin, how we are to restore them with a spirit of gentleness, lest we be carried away ourselves. Timothy, be an example in word to the believers. Let them see by your sanctified lips. Sadly, some people can be angry and they can harbor deep resentment for a long time over something that somebody has done or something that's gone on. And that's not good. Don't let it eat you. It will eat you like a canker and like cancer. It's not a good thing. Rather, as Colossians tells us, Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. Be gracious with your words. Treat others how you would want to be treated. That's the golden rule, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ gave. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Yeah, there are times we need to reprove, but seasoned. Don't overdo it. Just enough. Pray that the Lord will help, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So he says here, be an example in word. There are so many reminders, probably there isn't enough time in Scripture about words, but you think of how James says the tongue is such a little member, isn't it? And how it like a ship's rudder can just turn that ship, or like a spark that sets a whole forest on fire. Such a small member. Who can tame the tongue? James says, by the Spirit, no man. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and wherewith we curse men. With the same tongue you praise God, and you curse men. James says, how can this be? Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Not so. We have to be very careful, don't we? We have to be an example to the brethren in word. Now, secondly, notice there, in conversation. That is not conversation as we know in the English language. The actual word in the Greek is the word conversare, which means your way of life. So he's already dealt with word. But here, your way of life. Your whole life. Be an example with your whole life. You know, it's interesting. People perhaps see a lot more of our lives than we might think. They see a lot of our lives. don't they? We've got to be very aware. It's easy, isn't it, to avoid the obvious worldly things that people see. But I think people see a lot more. We may have walked away from certain things in this world and we've come away from them, but you know, you can live certain aspects of your life in a totally different dimension, in a dark dimension. And people pick on up on these things by some of the things you might say. Some of the little innuendos that you've dropped. It is easy for people to discern these things. And you know, it is a danger because people spot hypocrites. And nobody will listen to a hypocrite, especially a hypocritical minister, pastor, as Timothy. And when people see inconsistency in our lives, where he says, be an example in life, in conversation, that's the whole life. People can become very confused. They're left scratching their heads, aren't they? But he lives this way, this in this area of his life, and that way there, it's inconsistent. And people won't listen to inconsistent people, will they? They want true, genuine Christians. People will spot the hypocrite, and when they discover it, all that you've good you've tried to do, you've lost. Thirdly, notice, be an example in charity. It's the Greek word there, charis, which means love. Be an example in love, that is, unfeigned love. It's not put on, it's genuine. You're serious and people can see you're genuine. Nothing's put on. It's unpretended love. That's what unfeigned love means. It's sincere love. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. Now notice, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. If you read that whole section there, Paul is saying, this is how we ministered. We were beaten. Notice, we were in distresses. Verse 5, we were in stripes and imprisonments. But in all of this, we sought to have unfeigned love, even to our enemies. Now, where did Paul get that from? Our Lord Jesus. Remember that our Lord Jesus, did he not say in Matthew 5, love your enemies? He doesn't mean like what they do to you. He doesn't mean love the kind of person they are, but love is a duty, isn't it? Love is an obligation. When somebody does something unkind to you, you love them back. You pray for them. You do good to them. That's how you show love. Love is not a feeling, but it is our attitude to other people. Be an example in charity. Timothy and others treat you badly. It can be a great witness in the church. And how you respond to them. Don't repay evil with evil, but with good. Be an example. Timothy, this will hold you in good stead. People will see that you are not of this world. I mean, that's how the world is, isn't it? The world says, you damage my front door, I'm going to burn your house down. That's the way the world responds, doesn't it? But the Christian is different. The Christian repays evil with good. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Matthew 5:43. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. That's how you love them. Be as your heavenly Father, he says. What reward if you're just like the others, what reward have you? You be like your heavenly Father. And so on. If a man live this kind of exemplary life, any man in the church, he will be such a witness and such a blessing. Maybe even your own brother in the church treats you unkindly. But we should be an example, shouldn't we, in charity and love. Never repay evil with evil, but only with kindness and love. Live before others without blame, and you will have nothing to fear. The scriptures tell us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with them. It's true, isn't it? Nobody can point a finger at you. Been unkind to you. What have you done? You've repaid evil with good. No doubt Timothy would have many opponents. Many who would oppose him. Many who would speak evil against him. But really, if Timothy behaves himself in the proper way and shows himself to be a true minister, truly teaches the word of God and watches his life and watches his spirit and seeks to maintain that love, all the charges brought against him will be groundless, won't they? He will be shown to be a man that is blameless, and their charges will be baseless toward him. But then fourthly, notice, be an example in spirit. That is, in your spirit. As Christians, we ought to have what? A meek spirit, a gentle spirit. All of us. Think of it. What have we brought in the church? Nothing. And really, is there anything good in us? No. We ought to have a meek spirit. Be an example in spirit. Oh, to have a right spirit. And especially, as I said earlier, when somebody falls, then Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. How important is that? And he says, considering thyself. So as you go to restore somebody, you consider yourself. Lest thou be tempted. You're just as weak. We're all weak. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember the spirit of the two disciples, James and John, when the Lord Jesus Christ went and preached to that Samaritan village. And we read there in Luke 9:54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that is, the people didn't receive the word which the Lord Jesus Christ preached, they said, Lord, wilt thou command that we send fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. And we need to always remember, as we consider ourselves, who has made us to differ? Only the grace of God. He converted our hearts and has made us to differ. And there will be some people that have perhaps not had the teaching in the church that we've had. And we need to show a very gentle and patient and long-suffering spirit toward them. How about when somebody is reproving us? That's another thing, isn't it? How do we receive reproof? Well, there, I was thinking this afternoon, as the Apostle Paul, he had to write to Philemon. You know that letter to Philemon? It's very interesting. At the end of that letter, there was the runaway slave, Onesimus. And Paul has to exhort Philemon how to treat this whole matter and to be gentle and to be gracious. And he says right at the end of that epistle, of course, Philemon is the slave owner. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Be with your spirit. He was praying that Philemon would deal with this matter in the right way. And interestingly, if you turn to 2 Timothy 4:22, he says to Timothy there at the close of the last of these two epistles, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Don't we need grace? Don't we need God's grace upon our spirits? Oh, our spirits are so quick to rise up, aren't they? We need the Lord's grace to govern and to watch over our spirits. But then fifthly, notice, be an example in faith. That is, Timothy, be an example towards the brethren, toward others. Let them see a truly committed man in the faith. Don't be somebody that is denying the faith, somebody that is weak in the faith. Show yourself, be an example. People are looking to you, Timothy. They're looking for leadership. They're looking for guidance. They're not looking for somebody that is one thing one day and another thing the next day. They're looking for a man of faith. Be an example in the faith. It's a tremendous responsibility upon ministers and teachers. Especially when churches see ministers who don't practice what they preach. And who really don't hold to the standards of the Bible, who treat people differently. That's not right. James chapter 3, the verse 1 reminds us, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It's a solemn thing to be a minister. I really need your prayers. And one of the things really he's saying to Timothy is here, Timothy, don't give anybody reason to doubt these things are true. You live as a man of faith. You live a truly committed life. And you commit yourself to the faith once delivered unto the saints. Don't be a man who's doubting, but a man who is strong in the faith and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking God's help, we're not sufficient for these things. And then sixthly, notice, be an example in purity. Now, the only other time he uses this word purity is actually in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 2. It's the only time you'll find it in the New Testament. And it's the word hagnai. And it really has to do with being chaste. It has to do with really a virgin, if you like. Notice the context. The elder woman as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity or chastity. Timothy, you live a chaste life. Be an example in your chasteness, in everything. Be chaste to Christ. Make sure you live a pure life, an honorable life. Be an example in this. The church is full of bad examples. How we need men of purity. We don't want outsiders to blaspheme. You know, think of how many church leaders today, not just church leaders, but Christians, have caused God's name to be blasphemed because of the way they live. I mean, where is the holiness of the church today? We must be people of purity. Now, the little time that we've got, we move on here to the public ministry. He says in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And as I said earlier, these three aspects here, I believe, with most of the good Reformed commentators, have to do with the public ministry life, not the personal, because that will come in the verse 16. Because he says here, give attendance to reading. That's the reading of Scripture. That's not your own personal reading or though that's certainly implied, but he says exhortation. What is exhortation? You're expounding the word. You're reading the word, you're expounding the word, but also doctrine. True ministry must comprise of teaching sound doctrine. And a lot of churches today don't like that. They don't have time for it. They think it's dry, they think it's drab, they think it's unnecessary. We just want applicatory preaching. Well, my friend, you can't have applicatory preaching or preaching with application without understanding doctrine. That is first. Usually the first part of the sermon is the solid foundation of doctrine. And then we stand upon that rock in the middle of the ocean and we, as it were, we exhort. We preach. You've got to establish the doctrine. Truths, biblical truths. What is God like? He's a sovereign God. He's a gracious God. Many things about God. And our salvation is sure. None will ever pluck us from His hand. That's doctrine. From beginning to end, it's of God, and He will save His people. They'll not be lost, but they also must work out their salvation in fear and in trembling, knowing that it is God that works in them. They are a believing people, that God is actually in them and working in them. So He says, till I come, give attendance to reading. You see, there's the importance, and we do stress this as a church, the importance of the public reading of God's Word. We must not neglect that. Now, some churches will have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. That's the choice, but I see it as all of God's Word, whether sometimes we choose to have two readings, one from the Old, one from the New. The point is, whatever the case is, we must read the Word. We read the Word at the prayer meeting, Lord's Day morning, and every service we have the Word. We must have the Word. We sing the Word in the Psalms. We hear the Word preached. Give thyself also to exhortation. There's a whole chapter, Titus chapter 2, where Paul exhorts Titus to exhort. He says, but thou speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And he goes through the list of all the people there on the island of Crete, and then he says, exhort with all longsuffering all of these people. Teach them doctrine, and then exhort. Apply the word to their lives. That's really what he's saying, and that is hard work. It's not easy, because you will have to bring up very difficult things and very difficult subjects that the word is applied to Timothy. Well, we don't have to go through all of those, but you notice there's an exhortation to servants, to young men, old men, women, and so on. Exhort, the end of Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so on. And then thirdly, you notice, give thyself to doctrine. This is essential. There are so many churches that up and down our land, I'm not necessarily saying in the Reformed faith, but go to your average church in this country. Our little doctrine. You were to go to, say, the Methodist Church or the Baptist Union Church or Church of England, how little doctrine is known and how little people can assimilate and put together and frame clear biblical truths and come to an understanding of God's Word. How we need to understand passages and how we need to have a framework of doctrine. Doctrine is essential. Teaching, that's really what it means. A.W. Pink said, during the last two or three generations, the pulpit has given less and less prominence to doctrinal preaching until today, with very rare exceptions. It has no place at all. This is in the 1935, 1937 period. He says, in some quarters, the cry from the pew was, we want living experience, not dry doctrine. In others, we need practical sermons and not metaphysical dogmas. And yet others give us Christ and not theology. Well, that's what you got so much of today. Doctrine is necessary. And I must give myself to the study of doctrine and make sure that I can carry my doctrine from one passage of the Bible to the next and make sure that everything fits and comports. And when we can't do that, we've got to know something's wrong. You know, when something doesn't fit, something's wrong somewhere. And we have to study ourselves to show ourselves approved in this area. Please pray for this. It's essential. Doctrine is essential. He is to give himself to the public preaching of doctrine. Let us not despise doctrine. It's essential, isn't it, that we understand doctrine. Because then, if we do, we're settled in the faith. We're not reminded, aren't we, in Ephesians 4, why the Lord, when he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, some to be pastors and teachers, that we may not be blown about literally by every wind of doctrine, like children in a boat, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, being deceived by the sleight of men, by the cunningness of men. We need to be sound in the doctrine is essential. We must never say the preacher's being a little bit too doctrinal. These things are essential. Preaching must comprise sound doctrine, and then we apply, don't we? We apply the truth. I mean, this the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Truth is doctrine. Without that, there's no true preaching. We're not the church then. Give thyself, Timothy, not only to the study of it, but to the expounding of it, to the teaching of it to thy people. We need men in this church that are solid and grounded in the faith. That's what we need. We need everybody to be built up in the word of truth. Now you notice, neglect not the gift that is in thee. We believe here is referring to the preaching. Timothy was not an apostle. Timothy was not a prophet. There's no indication that Timothy had any healing gifts at all. But Paul says to him, preach the word, Timothy. Be instant. That is the gift that he's not to neglect. Now, it says here, which was given thee by prophecy. We know from Acts 16, at that time when Timothy was taken from Lystra and brethren met with him there, it's quite possible that somebody had prophesied. Remember, in the early church there were prophets because the church is being established and the people needed to know how to be led. It's quite possible that somebody prophesied concerning Timothy. This man is going to be a very prominent preacher. And then hands were laid upon him. Paul saw certain things in Timothy that were very clear that this man was called. But he is to stir up the gift that is within him. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He was set apart by the bishops there, or by the presbyterium, the overseers, those who presided over. Timothy, don't neglect it. God has called you. Neglect not that gift. And so verse 15, meditate upon these things, the things that I've just said. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. The minister has to work very hard, studying, stirring up this gift. It is a difficult work, but we need your prayers. We can't do it without you. Take heed to thyself, verse 16, and unto the doctrine. This is personal now. Take heed, Timothy, to your personal life, to yourself, to who you are as an individual, and unto the doctrine, and to the teaching. Continue to study. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You see that as we go back to how the Lord is the Savior of His people, but it's not without work on their part. We don't sit back and do nothing. And it's true for every Christian. We all have to take heed to ourselves, don't we? You can't say, well, I believe what the pastor believes, and you switch off. I believe whatever my church believes, I believe that. That's not how we are as Christians, and we somehow switch off. We all individually have to take heed to our own lives. The things that are spoken here concerning Timothy's spirit, his life, his words, what he says, how he interacts with people, applies to us all. And it's by taking heed to these things and by living God toward, verse 8, that we will be saved. We'll be saved from this life, from worldliness and from false teaching. And we will have that assurance in our hearts that we are the Lord's as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy has to take heed to these things. He and his followers, notice there, thou wilt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know, and a minister can lead a church astray terribly. But a good minister can be a blessing to a church. Many people just want to be in bad churches because there's no real teaching there. And that's where they'll be happy to be, the blind being led by the blind. But God's people will not hear false teachers. They will follow the truth. Give heed. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. We've got to continue. Now, we never stop learning as Christians. How many years have we been a Christian? We're still seeing things that we never saw before. The truth's always been there. Maybe we've come away from error. Or maybe we're just growing in the truth. Truth is always there. Sometimes we just don't plummet the depths of it, fathom the heights of it, appreciate the love of God. Paul, as a seasoned saint, said, oh, that I could know Christ. Thank the Lord. We'll never stop learning about our Savior Jesus Christ. We've only just begun, haven't we? And that's a blessing. And when we enter into glory, we'll enter into His glorious light. We'll be changed. We'll be saved from this world, friends. We've got to pass through this world. That's really what he's saying here. He's saying it is a world full of deception. It's a world where Satan is on every front, every false teacher is around every corner. Take heed to yourself. Watch your life. Live to the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, as we went through those six things, weren't they encouraging? Didn't we see our shortcomings? I'm sure we felt them. About our words. And really, that's life, isn't it? The Christian life is not so much, I've just got to make progress, I've got to make progress. But what a blessing it is to make spiritual progress. What a blessing it is to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing, isn't it? That's the greatest blessing, to be conformed as we live God toward. As we watch our lives, as we watch our spirit, as we seek to be an example to others, are we not refreshed ourselves? Are we not blessed? I trust that we are. And then soon we will enter Christ's glory and know his perfection because of all that he has done for us, taken our sin away, given us his own righteousness, and now he's come to live in our hearts. Ultimately, in Revelation 22, we know those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Lo, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." What's his reward? The work that he's doing in you now by his Spirit. The work which he did at Calvary for you by taking your sins, if you are a Christian, to his own body. The reward of giving you his own righteousness, so that one day you will stand faultless before God's eternal throne with joy unspeakable before Jesus Christ. And the work that is ongoing now, that work of sanctification, keeping us from this present world, delivering us and giving us grace to live every day to the glory of Jesus Christ. And you see, the church is to be completely different. It is to be to the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the elect, are Christ's people. And they will follow him. May God give us godly members and godly ministers for his name's sake. Amen.